When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I try to consciously say, I say it to myself, I say, God is good. Yeah. The first thing I consciously say, because it's true. And that's why we're here, because God is good. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark this fall, and we made some progress. Sometimes we've made some progress because your preacher's been too long-winded. And I told Mike in email this week, I said, you know, I had 2 weeks to study, and that's dangerous. But I'm going to do my best not to be long-winded today. But we are going to continue to make some progress in the story of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, as we continue the story of Jesus. And the last time I had the chance to speak with you, the last section that we covered was something that was rather unpleasant. Something that I don't preach on a lot. And sometimes people accuse me of not preaching on it enough, and maybe they're right, but I don't preach on hell very much. But when I do, I try to be specific. So I had to preach on hell last time, which is kind of unpleasant, isn't it? And today I've got to begin with a topic that's also unpleasant, not as much, but still unpleasant, and that's the topic of divorce. And that's a personal topic to my family, because my brother and my sister have both been divorced. My brother's divorced and remarried. My sister is divorced. And so that's a personal topic to me. I understand the pain and frustration and difficulty that that brings. But we're going to study it as gently as we can and as accurately as we can. And we're going to begin with what I call original plan. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10 in the Gospel of Mark. And he left there, and by the way, there is Galilee. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. In other words, he's kind of weaving back and forth across the Jordan River. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus was leaving Galilee and headed into Judea toward Jerusalem. And he knew what awaited him when he got there. And some Pharisees came up to him and tried to test him with a question. And you saw the question, "When can a man rightly divorce his wife?" Now note that question was directed to the man. Because in the ancient culture which Jesus was dealing with, it was a male-dominated society. In Jewish culture, the wife could only ask her husband for divorce. She didn't have the legal right to initiate it, except for three conditions. There were three conditions which she could go to the local rabbis and request a divorce. And those conditions were that either her husband became a leper, he engaged in a disgusting trade, such as a tanner, which would make him ceremonially unclean all the time, or he committed rape. Rape another woman. Those were the three reasons she could go to her local rabbis and ask for a divorce. Well, the husband in those days was not under those same restrictions. He could give a writ of divorce to his wife. And this writ was based upon a scripture verse. And I didn't put it on the screen, but I'm going to read it a little bit of it. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And God said in Deuteronomy, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. Now that's a strange custom, but it actually was a protection for the woman to be not treated as a piece of property. That's what it was about. But it all hinges on the meaning of that phrase, some indecency. And the writ of divorcement in the day that Jesus was living in could be as simple as this. The man could give this sentence to his wife on a piece of paper, piece of parchment, and say, "Let this be from me to you a writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that you may marry whoever you will." This statement was approved by a court of three rabbis and then lodged with the Sanhedrin. Pretty easy. Write a sentence, hand it to your wife, give a copy to the rabbis, divorced. But that was man's law. That was not anything God ordained. And the permission for divorce all hinged upon the meaning of that phrase in Deuteronomy, some indecency in her. What does that mean? That's what it depends upon. And two schools of thought had developed in Israel about what that phrase meant. First of all, there was the school of Shammai, who was a very strict rabbi, and he interpreted that phrase, some indecency to her, only pertained to premarital sex. In other words, if a man married a woman and found out she wasn't a virgin, he had the right to divorce her. That's what Shammai said. That's the only justification for what that means. Nothing else counted. As you might remember, adultery in that day was handled by stoning, not divorce. Although divorce sometimes happened. That's what the Christmas story about when Joseph was considering divorcing Mary in their engagement period. That's the school of Shammai, very strict. But then there was another school of thought, and that was from Hillel, and he was very flexible, and he taught that the phrase was very widely interpreted. It could mean that if the wife spoiled a dish of food. It could mean that if she talked to a strange man on the street. It could mean that she was a brawling woman, which was defined as her voice could be heard in the next house. It could mean that she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relatives in his hearing, if she criticized her mother-in-law and he heard about it. In other words, the school of Hillel taught that phrase, some indecency in her, could mean just about anything. Well, human nature being what it is, guess which viewpoint began to hold sway in first century Judea? So these Pharisees come up to Jesus and they're basically saying, "Jesus, which side do you take? Which opinion do you hold? The school of Shammai or the school of Hillel? Which one of these diverse opinions do you believe in?" But he doesn't answer them like they think he will. He answers them differently. He says, "What did Moses command you?" He points them back to the Scripture. And they said, "Well, Moses talked about a writ of divorce." And then Jesus informed them that this writ was there due to their sinful heart. It was an accommodation to their hard heart, not some command, and certainly not something to make it easy to get a divorce like they, the rabbis, had made it. And secondly, and more importantly, Jesus was saying God had a purpose for marriage. God had a purpose for marriage. Look at verses 6 through 9 again. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." By the way, take note of that in our day and age, in our culture in which we live. God made two sexes, and there are only two sexes. There ain't nothing but two sexes. Transgender is trans nonsense. It's trans insanity, and it's trans perversion. It's a perversion of God's ordained law. There is no such thing as anything else but male and female. I recognize there are some people who have chemical imbalances in their body. That's true of that issue as with everything else. But there are two sexes. There's male and there's female. God made them male and female. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." Notice the emphasis is on the man. This is Jewish culture. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." That phrase, hold fast, bond to his wife, literally means to glue. It means to make her the priority, her the object of all his affection. He's to leave his home, he's to leave his family, he's to make his wife his new home. She is his treasure. That is what she's meant to be, is to hold his wife and treasure her above all other relationships. And then they're to bear children. The two shall become one flesh spiritually, and they shall produce one flesh physically, a child. Because a baby is the one flesh that comes from the two flesh. And that's God's purpose in marriage, is for children to be born. God intended for marriage to be a permanent relationship that would bring forth godly children. That was the original plan. Well, the disciples, when they got along with Jesus, they asked him about this because they were a little bit confused, because they had grown up in the school of Hillel like most people had, and thinking that divorce was just about common and just about for any reason. And so they asked Jesus about it, and Jesus gives a pretty strict response. Now, Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more detail. So if we look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus is saying, "And I say to you," this is the same incident, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." What's the grounds Jesus is giving for divorce? Sexual immorality. We'd call that adultery in our culture. He's being very precise here. The emphasis is to hold marriage together, because God's intention is for the marriage to be permanent. And the emphasis is for the man. God holds men responsible. God hates divorce. He hates it because of the damage that it does to his original plan. I'm going to give you an example from Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, in which the prophet is speaking the voice of God to the people, and he says this, "And this second thing you do," this is God speaking through the prophet Malachi, "you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." You're coming and doing your ritual thing, you're bringing an offering, you're expecting God to honor it because you did the ritual, and he's not. Well, here's why. You say, why does he not? "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Do you see the Holy Spirit involved? "And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring, children. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." The prophet was saying, God takes this seriously. God intended for you to marry that woman and be true to that woman and be faithful to that woman and produce godly children. That was his plan and purpose. Now, we live in a different culture. We're not in Jewish culture in 1st century A.D. And in fact, in the New Testament, the covenant that we live in, men and women are equal. And although a bunch of liberal educators would never acknowledge this, it was Christianity that gave equal rights to women. Christianity is what is the thought that said men and women are the same in God's eyes. They are equal. There is no distinction between men and women in God's sight. They're equal. Christianity brought equality. And let me tell you, in the Roman world, there was not equality at that time. Christianity brought equality. In our day and age, men and women can both initiate divorce. But scripturally, it should be for the right reason. Sexual immorality is what Jesus mentioned there. It doesn't have to happen, but it is scripturally permitted. And Scripture gives another permission. Let's look at a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a Greek church, and he says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, leaves, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." And if you study that, and I have, the unbeliever leaving means divorce. And that section is saying that if a unbeliever chooses to divorce a believer, then the believer is free to remarry someone else. Whenever divorce is permitted, remarriage is assumed. So there are two conditions presented in Scripture making it acceptable for divorce: sexual immorality, adultery, and an unbeliever leaving and divorcing his spouse, his or her spouse. Now I'm going to present another idea. And I'm going to walk away from the pulpit. And I'm going to say this is the opinion of Richard Jones, and I can't point to a single verse in the Bible to prove it. I can just simply say that in reading the New Testament and studying it for 30 years, this is what I see. I think there's a third one. I think it is the case where a man, particularly a man, or a woman, becomes a threat to their spouse. When they break their covenant, and the covenant before God is to love, honor, and protect, particularly for a man, love, honor, and protect. And particularly for a man, although it can be for a woman, when the person breaks that, and instead of being an encourager and a support to their spouse, an encourager and a support to their children, they actually become a danger to their children, a danger to their spouse, then I, as a minister, will counsel divorce. I have to answer before God for that. I have to answer before Jesus. I can't say a particular verse says that. But I believe that is the same form of adultery in a different way. It is breaking the covenant. It is the opposite of what God would have you. See what I'm saying? So the point of all this is that divorce is not to be taken lightheartedly. It's not just simple, write a piece of paper, hand it to a woman and say, bye. That's never been God's will. That's not what God wants. It's not that simple. It should not be. So how are we to apply these concepts? Because we certainly live in a culture where divorce is very, very common. Well, let me say three quick things and we'll move on to the next section. First of all, God still hates it. He still hates it. It is opposed to His original plan. And secondly, it does cause harm. It does cause harm, it particularly to children. It causes harm. It's never something good. It's never something that rips apart easily. It always leaves scars. But thirdly, and this is important, my friends, God's grace is great enough to work through it. God's grace is great enough to work through it. It's not the end. It's not the end. Nothing is beyond His grace. And all Christians, regardless of their mistakes and regardless of their weaknesses, can discover that God's grace can work through even this situation and can even change a person for the better, even though they've gone through it. You see, no mistake is beyond His love. No error is beyond His power. No decision is beyond His grace. No matter what happened to us in our past, He can right us in our present. And He can build in us a wonderful future. God's love will overcome even that. Do you understand what I'm saying? His love can overcome it. And there are many, many Christians who've gone through that difficulty, some for the right reason, some for the wrong reason. God still loves you. God still works with you. God still builds you. God can make something great. That's what we have to hold on to, isn't it? And that's the truth. So now we're going to turn to the next section I call Blessed Children, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant. And He said to them, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. It was a custom for Jewish mothers to bring their children to a prominent rabbi for a blessing. It was particularly a custom for Jewish mothers to bring their children on their first birthday to a rabbi. And that seems to be what's happening here. A bunch of mothers are bringing a bunch of preschoolers to Jesus. That would terrify me. I just would. I've told y'all I could speak to 1,000 adults. I get around 3 preschoolers and I'm in trouble. But here are these mothers bringing these preschoolers to Jesus. Some of them may have been over a year old, but the context here is they're bringing them year-old kids to Jesus. And the disciples think that this is an interruption, that this is wasting Jesus' time. It's not worthy of His time. And Jesus rebukes His men. You see, in Scripture it says He was indignant. That's a fancy way of saying Jesus said, "No! You let these kids alone." Let them come to me. Disciples got fussed out. Because Jesus wanted those children. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, listen, I make a proclamation, to such belong the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15 again. It says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Like a child. You see, children demonstrate two qualities that are absolutely necessary in anybody ever being saved. The first quality children demonstrate is humility. They know they're kids. They know they don't know everything. Now, they're a few spoiled kids, a few spoiled brats. You've been around some that think they know everything. But most kids know they don't know everything. Most kids know they're kids. And they come to an adult figure, at least especially one with some authority, with a sense of humility. And then children come with trust. They have a trusting nature. They come with trust. And you realize that's the only way we can come before God, is with humility and trust. That's the only way we can come before God. We have to choose humility. No one is ever saved if they come before God in pride. I promise you that. God hates pride. It says it in the Scripture twice. For God hates the proud but gives grace to the what? Humble. Humble. Children exemplify humility and trust. You know, we tell children that they need to behave like adults, and here God's telling us we need to behave like children. Come before Him with humility and trust. And then notice this verse 16, and He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Jesus took them in His arms. He loves children. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are what? Precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He does. He loves children. He loves kids. I think it'll surprise us when we go to heaven. There'll be a bunch of kids playing. I think that'll surprise us. God loves children. He always has. Our theme in Awana is that kids matter to God. Isn't that true? Kids matter to God. And the children felt comfortable in His arms. I remember a Christian speaker by the name of George MacDonald says that I don't trust any man's Christianity if I don't ever see kids playing near his door. You got to be able to show a loving spirit toward children for your Christianity to be real. That's what he was saying. God loves children. Jesus loved children. And He blessed them. He blessed those kids. And I just wonder, because I have a speculating mind, I just wonder what happened to those kids when they grew up. Those particular children that Jesus personally blessed, you think maybe there was some special favor on their lives as they grew up? That maybe there was some protection on them? There was some special favor on them as they grew up because Jesus touched them and blessed them? I think there probably was. I think there was something special in their lives. Jesus blessed children because God says we are to come before Him like a child with humility and trust. And so we move on to the third story, one that's a very famous one. I call leaving worse, verses 17 through 22. And as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go, sell all you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A man came running up to Jesus, flung himself at His feet, knelt before Him. From the other Gospels, we discovered that this man was young. that he was rich, and that he had some authority, probably in his local synagogue. And he addressed Jesus as good teacher. Now, that doesn't sound threatening to us. It sounds polite. But in that culture, in that day and age, rabbis taught that only God is good. And the rabbis would not allow for any human being to be called good. You couldn't go up to even the most distinguished of rabbis, Shimei, Hillel, others that have been mentioned in my sermons, and say, good teacher, because they would say, no, you can't call me good. That word belongs only to God. So Jesus immediately challenges this young man and says, do you know who you're talking to? Do you realize that I am divine? Do you realize that I am worthy of being called good? No one is good except God alone. Do you realize that does apply to me? He challenges them on that. And then the man asks him a question and says, well, what do I need to do beyond what I'm already doing to earn eternal life, to be right with God, to have heaven, and to go forward into eternity blessed? Jesus' response is interesting. He points him to the Scripture, and he points him to four of the Ten Commandments plus another commandment. And all of these commandments related to how you treat other people. All but one is negative in nature. What you should not do. But Jesus was showing the strictness of the law. These five commandments that he mentioned were pointing to the concept that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God has said in Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is saying, are you really loving other people as yourself as God has commanded? He's not teaching salvation by works. We know that nobody can be saved by works. That's the next section. Nobody can be saved by earning it. But he's trying to point this young man to realize he ain't quite as perfect as he thinks he is. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. He thinks he is. He's deluded. He's self-deceived. He's prideful. And in his pride, he thought he'd kept everything Moses commanded. He thought he was just about perfect. What did I say about pride a while ago? God hates what? Pride. Scripture says Jesus looked at him and loved him. This young man was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was not as perfect as he thought he was, and we all know none of us are we? Kind of reminds me of the fella going up to a preacher and asking him if he could point him to the perfect church. He said, I want to join the perfect church. Pastor, could you point me in this community to the perfect church? And the pastor said, well, sir, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. We're not perfect people, are we? And Jesus looked at him and loved him, and he said to him, one thing you lack. Verse 21, Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Go, sell, give, follow. Jesus was telling him, if you would show love for your neighbor as yourself, as the Old Testament commands, if you would show this as you claim that you already do, then rid yourself of this issue, and then you can come and be my disciple. Now that doesn't mean that all Christians have to give away their money. Don't take this out of context. It doesn't mean that all Christians have to be poor. This statement applied to this guy in this setting on that day. It was for this particular individual because he had a problem he didn't realize he had. And that problem was a love of money. You know, Scripture says the love of money is the root of what? All evil. The love of money. And that's the problem this guy had. He didn't know he had it. But he did. Money was his God. Money was his priority, and he couldn't give it up. Do you realize that Jesus is inviting this young man to be his 13th disciple? How the Scripture would have been different if this fellow had followed what Jesus said. We might have a different letter in the Scripture. I don't know. Things could have been different. History could have been different. But he couldn't give it up. He couldn't let go of it. And so he became the only person in the gospel story who came to Jesus and left worse than when he came. He left worse. The Greek word for grieved is a picture of storm clouds gathering. This young man walked toward Jesus in sunshine, but he left in a storm. He left with depression. He left with frustration because he wanted salvation on his own terms. And that couldn't happen. And so he was disappointed. And that leads us to our next section that I call Impossible Effort, verses 23 through 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Jesus made a strong warning. And the disciples were amazed because this was the absolute opposite of their theology. You see, the rabbis had taught that giving alms to the poor could earn you salvation. In fact, that concept would later on be written down in the Jewish Talmud. Giving alms to the poor could buy salvation. You could give to the poor, and that would honor God, and God would bless you for it. And if you kept giving to the poor, and you kept making offerings to the Lord, that would earn you favor with the Almighty and assure your personal salvation. That was a customary thought in Jesus' day. And here Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? And he uses an illustration. Now this illustration came from the Persians. The Persians invented this illustration of describing impossibility. And the Persians would say it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for such and such to happen. Well, in Israel, they didn't have elephants. The largest animal they had was a camel. So they adapted that saying to their culture and said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for such and such to happen. That was a statement of impossibility. And Jesus uses that statement here. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, guys, it's impossible. And they're looking around. They say, wait a minute. We've been told our lives that the rich have means. They can give to the poor. They can make offerings. While a rich man can buy his way into heaven. And if you're saying that can't be done, well, what chance do us poor folks have? We can't do all those good works. And Jesus says, it is impossible. It is impossible with man. You see, we understand in Christian theology, it is impossible. Because what that young man, that rich young man that came to Jesus and said, "Sir, what good teacher, what must I do to inherit salvation?" That's the problem, isn't it? We can't do anything. We can't do anything to earn salvation. There's no good work we can do to earn salvation. There's no giving alms, no giving to charity, no giving, doing right, no doing something that will earn our salvation. It is impossible. With man, it is impossible. Impossible. Because see, the problem is what we are. The problem is what we are. And what we are before Christ is a sinner. Is a sinner. You know, it's an interesting point of theology that in the New Testament, Christians are never called sinners. Now, that doesn't mean Christians don't sin, because we do. But it means that we're never called that word, because that word sinner describes a nature. It describes what we are. I used to have a big dog named Rusty, a golden retriever, big dog, 100-pound dog. And Rusty was a handle. Trying to give Rusty a bath was an ordeal. But Rusty's dog was, he had nature of a dog. Car drove by, he'd bark. I'd go out in the woods with him. He'd see a squirrel, squirrel, take off at him. You know, that's just his nature. He was a dog. That was his nature. Do you realize, apart from Christ, everyone on this planet Earth is a sinner. By their nature, they're a sinner. When we become a Christian, our sin nature is broken, but it's not removed. But we're not called sinners in Scripture. You know what we're called? We're called saints. That means transformed. We are a saint who occasionally sin. We're a saint who occasionally sin. See the difference? Before I'm a Christian, I can't control it. There's no chance I'm just going to sin because I have nothing, no other option. It's my nature. Whoop, 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 like a dog. That's the nature. But when the Holy Spirit enters into my heart as a Christian, I can choose to obey God because the power to obey God is already in my life. Now, what's the point of all this? There's no way human beings can earn salvation because they can't change what they are. They're sinner. But God can. God can. God can change what you are. Religion is always about do. That's what religion is. If you study any religion on the face of the planet Earth, it doesn't matter what culture it comes from. India, Pakistan, China, name the country, name the religion. It all has to do with the concept that there's something a person has to do to earn in some way whatever their version of salvation is. Christianity is the opposite. Christianity is not do. Christianity is done. Jesus provided salvation. The blood of Jesus gives us salvation. I don't do anything. I just come in humility and trust and accept Him, and He is the one who changes me and changes me from a sinner to a saint. He's the one. Faith in Christ alone. When we studied the book of Galatians earlier, we studied the concept. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm going to say that again. You say it with me. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what it is. So now we come to our final point. I call subtraction plus. Subtraction plus, verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter spoke up. He asked the obvious question. He said, "Well, what about us? John and James, Andrew and me, we gave up our fishing business to follow you. Matthew gave up his government bureaucratic job to follow you. What about us?" Jesus gave an important reply. He said, "In God's sovereignty, a Christian will always receive more than he or she gives up." They will always receive more. You can never outgive God. You can never outgive Him. Whatever the subtraction is in order to follow Christ, there will be a divine addition. There will be a subtraction plus. The Christian family will be your blessing on earth. I'm so glad I'm part of a church that sees itself as a family. Because that's what we are, aren't we? We're a local church family. And family is to care for each other and love each other, encourage each other and pray for each other. And Jesus is saying, and His disciples wouldn't understand it that day, they would understand it years later, that your family, your new family, will take the place of anything you've given up. Because some of these people would be rejected by their families when they followed Christ. Some of these people would be kicked out of their families when they followed Christ. Some of these people would get in trouble with the local government as they followed Christ. But Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you a new family, Christian family. I'm going to give you a Christian family greater than whatever you lose to follow me. And I'm going to promise you that in heaven you will be rewarded in such a way that it will outweigh whatever you gave up." It will outweigh it. There's a verse of Scripture I love to read. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Well, Paul is writing that same church in Corinth, and he says this, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." We can't even contemplate the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of what God is going to give us. I read a book, I think I mentioned it a time or two, called Imagine Heaven, which is a study that a Christian man did of over 1,300 near-death experiences. 1,300 documented cases of near-death experiences, and many of those were Christians. And people had died, and clinically died, and were revived, and not all of them could remember things, but some of them could remember what they saw. And I'm going to tell you that some of the statements that these different people from different parts of the country, and in some places different parts of the world, said come together. And they saw a vision of heaven. They saw a vision of what heaven will be. Man, it is incredible. It's incredible. I look forward to it. It's incredible. I look forward to it. And what God is going to give to us who follow Him is greater than what we subtract by having lost. Does that make sense? It's a subtraction. There may be a subtraction, but there's a plus that's a lot greater. But Jesus finishes that thought and says, but it may not look like you think it's going to be. See, God doesn't judge like we do. We assume that people who are renowned and famous are going to get the greatest blessings in heaven. We say, well, Billy Graham, he'll be top of the line. Dr. W.A. Criswell, he'll be top of the line. Charles Stanley, he'll be top of the line. And I'm sure they'll have their blessings. I'm sure they will, and other great people. But you know what? There's going to be some people who are just like you and me, who are a little town, unknown, just doing their work for the Lord, just doing what God gave them to do. Do you realize that their blessings in heaven will be just as great or even greater than Billy Graham's or Charles Stanley or anybody that you want to name? Because God judges differently. The first shall be last, and last shall be first. That also implies the idea that it matters how you finish. It matters how you finish. It's not so much how you begin, but how you finish. Are you faithful to the end? Are you faithful to the end? Jesus told His disciples, don't you worry about having to give up things to follow Me. God notices that. He's going to bless you for it. You're going to be well rewarded in heaven. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Well, we saw some wrong attitudes in these collection of stories, but they led to some right answers. And hopefully all of us can make the right decision. And the right decision is to come before God with humility and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to examine just a section of Your Word. Thank You for giving us the opportunity to read Your Word and look upon it. And Lord, I pray that it will penetrate our hearts, penetrate our spirits today. And Lord, that You will change us. And whichever section applies to us today, God, I pray You speak to our hearts. May we appreciate Your grace, that whatever mistakes we made in the past, You can make things right in the present. And You can build in us a great future. May we appreciate the concept, Lord, that we're not called to do anything to earn Your love, but You just chose to love us, and we come before You with humility and trust. And may we appreciate the fact, Lord, that it doesn't matter what our work is on this earth, as long as we're faithful to it, You notice it, and You will reward it greatly. And may we submit our hearts to You each and every day.